Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right then, it all comes down to this. I did my research today. It was September 12th, 2002, the first time that we met here on a Thursday night to start the eschatology series, because somebody said to me, "Would you be willing to teach the book of Revelation?" To which I replied, "Would I?" And that person has never asked me another question again. Because today it is July 26th, 2006, and tonight we finished the eschatology series that we started back in 2002. As of a couple days from now, there will be the fifth and final MP3 disc available. So there's the two Thursday nights, there's the two Wednesday midweeks, there will be this one, so it'll take you five CDs. Each of those CDs has in excess of 25 messages on them apiece for you to sort of keep up with the eschatology series. But from now on, when anybody says to me, any question they have about eschatology, premillennialism, futurism, anything, I'm just going to hand you the discs. And I'm going to say, you know, we as a group invested this much time into the teaching. And so if you want your question answered, first you have to invest an equal amount of time in listening to all the teaching, and then you earn the right to ask a question. Anybody who hasn't listened to the cumulative teaching so far doesn't get to ask a question. Is that fair?
Fair.
I think that's nothing but fair right there. Okay, now you folks out on the internet, I didn't mean to scare you. I'll still answer your email like I always do. But boy, we've invested a lot of time here. Now, the next question in front of us is, how long are we going to take off? When do we start again? And what book are we starting with? I know I'm taking the month of August off. So after we're done here tonight, there'll be no midweek services through August. We'll let the heat wave pass, and then we'll pick it up again in the fall, sometime in September. I am at this point debating, I wanted to teach 1 and 2 Samuel. That's kind of where I was headed. And go after the Davidic covenant and that kind of stuff. And Solomon, and why did he lose the kingdom, and the division of the northern tribes. Because now that we have all the background we have, see, I just said all that stuff in shorthand. And you all went, got it, Noah, I went with you, got it. So we've done all this development where it'll be easy to go back and do that. The problem is, once I say Davidic covenant, part of Abrahamic covenant, not everybody out there listening to us will get all those shorthand references. So I'm almost forced to agree with Miss Carol, who is grinning up here like the cat that ate the canary. I'm kind of forced to agree with her. And for the first time in my ministerial career, the long-standing joke, I believe we're going to start at Genesis 1:1. And that will lead us right up into the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, you know, Genesis, you can't get more than 12 chapters into that before we're going to be bogged down into covenants and Abrahamic covenant and unconditional versus conditional covenants. We can't get seven guys from Adam before God starts plucking people off the earth. Yes, I mean, it's rabbit trails galore. It's just a virtual rabbit trail heyday for a guy like me. And so I know that there's a certain segment of our population that just wasn't all that interested in eschatology. I don't know why. I can't understand why anybody wouldn't be. I mean, it's how much of the Bible is prophecy. And the sovereignty of God is certainly on display in prophecy. And when we talk about God's sovereignty, prophecy doesn't work unless the future is definite. A definite future requires a sovereign God. It's all part and parcel of the same theology. So I don't know why anybody wouldn't want to be in here constantly listening to eschatological teaching. But for that segment that felt like they were just dusted because they were coming in the middle of us doing all that work, yeah, we'll start from scratch and see who'd be interested in Genesis. So Revelation 22. I will express my disappointment. You all knew that we were going to finish Revelation tonight, and no one brought a cake. I'm crestfallen. I'm crestfallen. You think what?
We just don't believe you.
By the way, not only is this a red letter night because we're going to finish the book of Revelation, I think it's the first time in the history of GCA we have Shane's voice on tape. Revelation 22, we're starting at verse 6. That's the new information. Really, from verse 6 forward, it really is the summation of the letter. I just want to pull a couple of things out. Number one, again, I've said it all the way through the book of Revelation. If you read it only through 20th century Gentile eyes, you cannot understand everything that's being said. The next couple of things that the angel is going to say here to John, the things that Jesus is going to say and John's going to write down, again, are going to have a very Israelitish turn to them. If you try to apply them only to the Gentile church, you're going to get confused. And then we're going to get to the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. My goodness, how many sermons have you heard end with that? As the preacher tries to get people to respond to the altar call and come up front while the organist plays 13 versions of Just As I Am. And try to get you to come up to the front, because whosoever will can come. And of course, that's a completely, talk about an out of context use of a scripture. That is completely out of context. We'll get to that and discuss it a bit tonight. And we're going to do a little bit of angelology tonight, because we're also going to bump into a very emphatic statement made by an angel here, and we will compare it to what the writer of Hebrews has to say about angels. Okay, so that's the floor plan for tonight. If we get to all that, then we will prove Shane wrong, and we will actually wrap up tonight. So starting at chapter 22, verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they'll need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's where we stopped last week. Verse 6 continues, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. Now, this is sort of a consistent message that's going to come out here at the end of the letter, is that John is really going to start arguing for the veracity, the truthfulness of what he said here. And some of you may know, if you have looked into early church councils, church history, you may know that James and Revelation were really the last two books to be fully included into the canon, where the debates were involved in terms of what books should be included in the New Testament once and for all. The two that were kind of bandied around a little bit were James and Revelation. Revelation because of its apocalyptic nature. But once it was concluded historically that the Apostle John did write it, and then you get to the end of it, and you've got John saying, look, the angel said to me, these words are faithful and true. And I think it's very interesting he picked those two words, because those are the exact same words that Jesus used at the beginning of the book to describe himself, that he was faithful and true. So he's arguing that these words come right from Christ. They're to be listened to by the church, spread abroad in the church, and he's going to say that there's a blessing attached to this. Back in September of 2002, when we began this study, I asked the question, why eschatology, and why in particular the book of Revelation? And I went to the end of the book, and I read that there are these blessings that are attached to the book, and whoever reads it and studies it is going to come away with the blessings attendant to the book and the knowledge of the sovereignty of God and the peace that comes with that. Last week, when we were finishing up, I think it was Tom who said, why aren't churches teaching this more? And I said, yes, because there is this great attendant blessing built into it. I can now ask you, 4 years later, well, was it worth it? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, there just is this great wealth of blessing and information intrinsic to the book itself. What John wrote on Patmos is just absolutely chock full of promises not just for us, but promises for Israel that being true give us the confidence to be able to say the same God that is that consistent with Israel, his chosen, is going to be that consistent with you and I. And that can give you that peace of mind where you know that when you leave this world, just like everybody does, that you're going to be able to stand before God uncondemned and fully accepted in the Beloved because God is faithful. And if you've gotten anything out of the book of Revelation, it should be God's absolute faithfulness. At the same time, what we've gotten is God is perfectly willing to show his wrath. God is perfectly righteous and holy and just, and he's going to pour out his punishment and his wrath on those that are his enemies. And they're going to get exactly what they deserve, separation from God. In fact, I was reading a bit of Spurgeon this week, where he said, those people don't just get what they deserve, they get what they want. They don't want God. They want separation from God. They want their own way. They don't want their own will. And God's going to go, fine, you can have that, sure. And what you won't get is my mercy. What you'll get is my justice, because that's what you've demanded. So all of that, I think, has given us a much wider, fuller view of the historic context of pretty much every book of the Bible. Don't you feel like you have a much greater grasp of the whole flow of the progressive revelation of the Bible from the understanding you've gained of the book of Revelation and how it ties together to Daniel or Zechariah or Jeremiah? All the different stuff that we've been able to tie in shows you, one more time, that this Bible, Paul said, it is God-breathed. It is the breath of God that you see in the words of the Bible. That's when I became convinced that this has to be the Word of God, is that you've got all these different authors in different places, in different social strata, under different circumstances, all writing little bits and pieces that all fit together like this jigsaw puzzle. And when you get done with it, it all makes sense from first to last, and it all ties together and interweaves and never contradicts itself. And you think, how could a guy do that? What man could have done that? No man could have accomplished that, nor any group of men over that length of time could have gotten together and said, I've got an idea, let's conspire to write a book that'll make people think that there's actually a God. Only if this is truly God-breathed, God-ordained book from Genesis to Revelation, only then could it work as a cohesive unit the way it does, especially considering all the hands that it's passed through and all the authors that have contributed to it, and yet it has this consistent theme from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation 22, and that consistent theme is God is in the business of revealing himself to his creatures. And that revelation is, I am the holy, righteous God, and I am gracious, and I will judge, and no man can stop my hand, and no man can ask me what I'm doing. I'm God, you're not. And you see it from the beginning when he creates everything to the end of Revelation 22 when he wraps up everything. It's all about God and the glory of God. And, okay, I can ask you one more time now. We've gotten to the end of the book of Revelation. How much free will of men did you see demonstrated in the book of Revelation?
None.
None? I do think we saw a little bit of it when we saw men running for the rocks and caves and the dens of the earth and crying to the rocks and saying, fall on me and hide me from the wrath of God. I think there we saw a little bit of willfulness from men.
Limited will.
Sinful will. Limited to the ability to sin. That's all they could do. Sure. And as I've often said, if all it takes to inspire someone to choose Jesus, to make him Lord and Savior, the common contemporary thinking is all a man needs is adequate inducement. If you can give him an adequate inducement, he will choose Jesus. Certainly the people running for the rocks and caves of the earth when Christ shows up in power, there's an adequate inducement. Run out there and make him Lord and Savior. There he is. He's right there. He's appearing in the sky. Run out there and make him Lord and Savior. Hurry. And as we saw, nobody does it. So again, the consistent themes of the Bible, God's sovereignty, his grace, his election and salvation, and that no man by his will, by his acts, by his own power, by his own flesh, by his own desire, can obligate God to save him. That it has to be a matter of God's willingness and God's willfulness to save anybody. And those are the consistent themes we've seen all the way through the Bible and through Revelation. So I'm glad they included it in the canon. As far as I'm concerned, it's as consistent as any other book of the Bible in declaring the same doctrines. But now I think you can see why, if you are of a more Arminian persuasion, you're going to have a hard time with the book of Revelation. And you can see now why, if you're of the Amill persuasion, you can have a hard time with the book of Revelation. And you can see why, I read it for you a couple of times over the course of the last several years, why the Catholic Bible and Catholic Encyclopedia basically say, don't read it. It's too difficult to understand. We've lost the decoder ring. Nobody knows what it really means. And yet we've read it through verse by verse. Did we have any trouble understanding what it said or what it meant? Because we just let Scripture compare with Scripture and interpret Scripture, and I think we've come away with a good understanding of what it says. The best part of what it says is that it's not finished yet. It's not all done yet. God is still actively working among his people. And when you flip on the news now and you see all this stuff going on in the Middle East, I was watching the news just before I came over here, and you can't turn on the news and not hear all this Bible language coming out of all these reporters talking about, well, bombs falling in Caesarea by the Sea of Galilee, hitting Nazareth and hitting, yeah, exactly. The whole world is one more time focusing on the Middle East. And where are they having the peace conference? In Rome. I mean, how many dots do you have to connect all at once before you have to go, you know, God, the same God who wrote this Bible, is still in control of everything happening in the world right now. So while I expect that it's going to get crazier before it gets better, we who understand the sovereignty of God and who have the blessing of the book of Revelation from having gone through it understand that as crazy as it gets, our God reigns. Our God is in control. He knows what he's doing, and no matter how bizarre it gets out there, his hand is still on this earth, choosing out his elect, pulling his people to himself, and then he's going to take his church up off the earth, and then, quite literally, all hell's going to break loose. And I think we of all people can now say, well, we've read the text, we've looked at the evidence, we believe firmly, we won't be here for that. And if there was ever a time to say amen, hallelujah, boy, that's it. We won't be here because we can see how nuts it could get really, really fast. And it's good to know that God has never, through the Bible, abandoned his people. And then we're going to go to, like, Genesis and see the same thing. Before God floods the world, what does he do? Takes out his people. Before he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, what does he do? Takes out his people. Book of Revelation, going to bring down judgment. What does he do? Takes out his people. Same God, same consistent story, same way he acts all the time. All right, I better get going or Shane will be right. Okay. Faithful and true, that's where all that came from. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Now, most of your red letter editions will have those letters in red. It's quoting Christ again. Behold, I come quickly. Now, this has led the preterist contingency out there to say, well, look right there. It says, I come quickly. I come soon. I'm coming immediately. There are a couple problems with that interpretation. First off, I come quickly there means when all this happens, it's all going to happen in quick succession. When Jesus in Matthew 24 talks about it, he speaks of his return, and he said that it's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, which I just mentioned, and Noah, which I just mentioned, that people got up buying, selling, trading, marrying, given in marriage, and didn't know that before the sun fell that very day, that judgment was going to be on them. They got up thinking it was just another day. That's the way that the thief in the night language is used by Jesus and Paul to describe the day of the Lord and Peter. The day of the Lord is like a thief in the night. It's going to come suddenly while people are saying peace and safety. And that's what it means here. When he says, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Yeah, that's an intrinsic blessing, especially when Christ is back. If you understand the prophecies of this book, you're looking forward to that return. You're going, yes, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Yes, come. We're looking forward to that. The enemies of Christ are not looking forward to that because every day they're still on planet Earth and he's not back. That's one more day not in hell. That's one more day not judged. But we have the sure guarantee that he's coming back to judge. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things. Now, two verses ago, he said, these sayings are faithful and true. And an angel of the Lord, the same God who filled the mouths of the prophets, told me that these things are true, and I, John, saw these things. You guys could probably complete this sentence for me. But I have said for the last how many years now, nobody has more insight into what John saw than John does. And John argues that right here. I'm John. I was on the Isle of Patmos. I saw these things. And if you're going to argue that these things mean anything other than what John says they mean, then you have to claim that you have some superior knowledge that John didn't have to what John saw. But John said, I'm the eyewitness. I was there. I saw all these things and I heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Verse 9, then he said unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. Now, there's a lot of angel worship going on in the world, always has been. As long as there has been mysterious stuff on the planet, there have been people who, without a true conscience of God, have chosen to worship something, and they love spirituality. Spirituality in this day and age is sort of a catchphrase that combines everything. You can be Madonna and be into the Kabbalah and say, but I'm spiritual, and no one can argue with you. People will say, I'm not Christian, but I'm spiritual. And that's supposed to be some kind of catch-all where you're supposed to say, oh, well, they'll be fine in eternity because they're spiritual. Right here, you've got a perfect example of John doing a spiritual thing. You're a spiritual angel. You've just revealed the end of the world to me. And so he falls down in front of the angel. Not an uncommon thing. You see it other places in the Bible where people try to worship angels. And the angels always reject that kind of worship. Turn to Hebrews 1 for a moment. And let's get the theology of angelology straight here for a moment. Chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews is talking about the superiority of Christ over all other created beings. You do know, do you not, that angels are created beings, right? And Paul talks about elect angels, which is interesting language. Since we know that there are angels that fell from their first estate, followed Satan in his rebellion. If you follow the symbology in the book of Revelation, when the dragon came down from the heavens, it says he took a third of the host of heaven with him. So that would be a third of the angels of heaven that became fallen angels, or daimon, we call them demons. Or they're called devils, diabolos. Remember what that means?
Diabolical
is an English word that comes from diabolos. Diabolos is a word that was used for a piece of metal that was used to separate wood. If you wanted to split a piece of wood, people do it to this day. Yeah, well, they'll take a wedge and stick it into a piece of wood and hammer it down and split the wood with it. That's the word diabolos, the one that divides and separates. Diabolical. No, someone who separates through chicanery is diabolical. Diabolos, devils, that's what these fallen creatures are doing. Their key goal in life is to get your eyes off of Christ and onto anything else. They don't care what else. And human beings intrinsically, I do think it's just the residual elements of our maker left in us, even in fallen man. Human beings want to worship. We want to worship something. We're going to worship something. Whether we end up worshiping a pop star, or whether we worship our husband, wife, or children, whether we worship ourselves, or whether we worship something spiritual. And that is the most common form of false worship, worshiping something spiritual simply because it's spiritual. People have to be discerning. John said that we are to test the spirits because not every spirit is of God. Paul said that there are devils disguised as angels of light who are going about deceiving people. So you've got to have the capacity, you've got to be biblically grounded enough that when something spiritual comes across your path, you're able to discern, is this good for me or is this bad for me? And as I've often said, if the devil was willing to quote scripture to Jesus, who is the incarnate word of God, he's going to be willing to quote it to you. And if you're not grounded, if you don't know how to use the scripture, then you're not going to know how to answer back the way Jesus did. Jesus always answered with scripture, rightly used, proper context. So the beginning of the book of Hebrews is talking about Christ's superiority over all created beings. And the intrinsic superiority is that he is the creator and that everything else is created. And when the writer of Hebrews was writing during the first century, angel worship was in full flower as it is today. Hebrews 1, starting at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's how you start a letter. I don't have time to go into all the deep theology there, but what a grand statement. Look at verse 4. Being made, speaking of Christ, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels. For unto which of the angels did God say at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you? And again, when did he say to an angel, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? And again, when did he say to an angel, when he bringeth in his first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Right away, as soon as he gets into his letter, the writer of Hebrews, a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, what he went after right away was the fact that the Hebrews had a long history of worshiping angels, looking into things they had no business looking into. So right away he goes for Christ is better than angels, and only Christ deserves worship. Verse 7, and he also wrote of the angels and said that he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. In other words, the angels are there to minister and to serve, not to be worshipped. They are not objects of worship. And certainly we see when John bowed down in front of the angel that the angel said, see that you don't do it. I am a fellow servant, as you are. Worship God. Verse 8, but unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as does a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. And they shall be changed, but you are the same, and your ears shall not fail. But to which of the angels did he say at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not the angels? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So then what's the function and purpose of angels?
Ministering and serving.
Ministering spirits, yeah. Ministering and serving. And by the way, who does it say here that they minister and serve?
Those who will inherit the heirs of salvation.
The heirs of salvation. So who would that be?
Us.
That's us. Angels are there to minister and serve us. And so it's the opposite of everything God intended for us to forget what our station and position is and worship angels. And if you just think it through logically, angels who never left their first estate, who have remained before God in heaven, serving and ministering to him, are never called the bride of Christ or the body of Christ or joint heirs with Christ. There is no promise in the Bible anywhere that says the angels will share in the glory that Christ has. But we're told that. Jesus never said to the angels, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. He never said that to the angels. The angels are created ministering spirits sent by God on purpose to accomplish God's will. Do you know the original word angels comes from angelos? Do you know what that means?
Messengers.
Yeah. That's their function. That's their job. They're messengers from God. But the point is, as messengers of God, they are not God. And so if you make the mistake of saying they are here to speak for God, therefore I'll worship them, that's the same mistake that is made in every church led by a cult of personality, where people say, well, this guy teaches God's word, let's worship him. But I watched one of those guys on TV last night, where the entire ministry is built around him. And when he walked out on the platform, the crowd was on their feet and screaming and yelling, and he walked to the edge of the platform and put his arms out like this. And this is supposedly a Christian leader standing there with his arms out like this, just accepting the love and praise and glory and honor and worship that this auditorium full of people was just screaming and yelling for him. And of course, I was reading this, studying up for tonight, and I kept thinking, if this man had an ounce of Christian conscience, he would say, see that you do it not. I am a fellow servant with you. Worship God. And instead, he just stood there and basked in the worship of the people who were pouring millions of dollars into his enterprises. So if you think that what's being said at the end of the book of Revelation is somehow irrelevant to the day we live in, think again. Because the worship of anything except God is false worship. And those fallen angels love it when people worship something other than God. And if they can get your eyes off of Christ and onto anything else and get you to focus on that and trust that and worship that, they've got you right where they want you. You're in confusion. John made it very clear. The writer of Hebrews made it very clear. Angels are ministering spirits. Worship God. Okay, that being said, back to Revelation. Verse 9, Revelation 22. Then he said unto me, see that you do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. So follow what he said. I am your fellow servant. We all serve God. And I am the servant of your brethren the prophets, because we often saw that angels brought messages to the prophets, like to Daniel, where after 21 days, an angel came to him and spoke to him. Is your hand up or were you waving? Okay, yes, ma'am.
Where it says keep the words of this book, does that mean obey or just protect? Or what is
it's the exact same word used for the way you would hug a child in a flood. It means cling to. It means hold on to, hold it as precious, and hold it as close to you as you can. And so this is another example of John saying, these words are faithful, these words are true, I'm a witness to these, now keep these words, store them up, learn them, know about these things. Because I think, certainly in John's mind, seeing all these things as being real and coming to pass, you know, at some real time in the future, he would say, know this stuff and then hold on to it because it's coming. And you would want to know when it got here what to expect, or you would want to have sufficient faith in Christ to avoid it. But that's what it means, is value it, hold on to it, cling to it. Yeah. So then he said, I am a fellow servant of you, of your brethren the prophets, and of them that keep these sayings of the book, worship God. Verse 10. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Seal not the words of the prophecy of this book. What does that mean?
It
means teach this book. Don't hide the book. Teach the book. Put the book out in front of the church. First thing we see at the beginning of the book of Revelation is Jesus coming and saying, I'm going to tell you some stuff about the seven churches of Asia. Write it down and send it to them. This stuff was to be widely distributed and well known and kept precious within the church. And what is the least taught book in the church world today?
Revelation,
yeah. He said to me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now look at this. Now this all, I believe, has to do with the behold, I come quickly, I come suddenly. This language is very instantaneous. There's going to be this cataclysmic event, the return of Christ. At the moment that that happens, look at verse 11. When the prophecy of this book starts and comes to be, verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he that is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. So there's a point at which, once this all starts and happens, it's all set in stone. And when he returns, that's why we saw earlier, he returns and the people run for the rocks and the caves and the dens and say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And they don't repent. I have asked that question more times than I can count. Why, of all the people on planet Earth and in the history of the world, why wouldn't those people repent? If anybody should repent, those people should repent. Why didn't they? Can't do it. Let those that are unjust remain unjust. That's locked in stone now. Once he comes back, the righteous are the righteous, the holy are the holy, and the unjust and the filthy are the unjust and the filthy, and that's the way that stands, and the judgment begins.
Well, that's not very good for the progress there, is it?
No. Also not very good for the free will folks. Shouldn't it say, if men in fact have a libertarian free will, he that is unjust, give him an opportunity to choose? Let him choose to be holy? Sure. He that is filthy, let him choose righteousness? Wouldn't it say that? No. Yes, ma'am.
Define preterist.
Preterist is another eschatological view that believes that Christ in fact came back in 70 AD and that when the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem happened under Titus the Roman general, that that was the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy that predicted day of the Lord, time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, that it all culminated at 70 AD in the destruction of temple, the dispersion of the Jews, and that Christ came back in a spiritual way at that moment in judgment. So there's really nothing left in the Bible that's not finished. There is also, like R.C. Sproul, a very well-known Reformed guy out there, considers himself a progressive or a partial preterist, where he believes that everything predicted in the Bible was accomplished in 70 A.D. prophetically, except that he still sees a future return of Christ to gather his church and then just usher in the new age. So he sees nothing prophetically left out there in the future. So that's the preterist view, and there are, like I said, partial preterists and full preterists. As far as they're concerned, everything's done, and now people just live and die, and that will just go on, I guess, ad infinitum. We're in the new age now. This is the best state the planet will ever get in. You're in it now, which is really depressing. So in just about every camp, preterists are considered the outside edge of eschatological thought. Very few people sort of embrace that. But you can go to the preterist archives and read about preterism, if you want to. We actually, back when I was writing for Sound of Grace, there was an ongoing debate between the pre-mills, like myself, and the ah-mills, the other guys on the group. And we got into some pretty rugged debates online about this stuff. And then we were infiltrated by some preterists who came in to argue about it. And it was real fun and amusing and to watch all of the ah-mills and the pre-mills gang up together against the preterists, because it was all like, okay, we all, despite our differences, realize that you've gone too far. Standard Christian dogma for 2,000 years is Christ is coming back in a physical form, the same way at the book of Acts, the beginning of the book of Acts, when he sails off into the blue and the angel says, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus will return in like manner as you've seen him leave." Well, that's a promise. He's coming back in like manner, not some spiritual unknown thing in 70 AD. And of course, the biggest problem that the preterists have, since you ask, is that John is on the Isle of Patmos writing the book of Revelation, 92, 96 AD, 20 years after the fall of Jerusalem and still predicting future things. Jesus says, write the things which are the things which are to come. So here's Jesus giving new prophecy after 70 AD. So the preterists work very hard to try to early date the book of Revelation and say that it was written prior to 70 AD and that it's all referencing the fall of the temple. That was the shorthand version, the cliff notes of what's preterism. We are in verse 12. "Behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." Now, again, only if you're looking at that verse from an Israelitish point of view, and from the point of view of the judgment seat that we've already seen, the judgment that's going to be poured out in Revelation, the end of Revelation 20, when Jesus is going to sit on the white throne and judge every man according to his works. If you try to read that verse only within a 21st century Gentile context, you're going to get very confused, because you're going to say, look, it says right here that Jesus is going to reward every man according to his works. That's going to lead to the confusion. This says, well, isn't it grace? Isn't it supposed to be by grace? I believe this is a direct reference to Christ saying, I'm coming back quickly. He's coming back in judgment. There are some that are going to be holy and righteous, some that are filthy and unjust. And the word reward there actually means just reward, just deserts, everybody getting what they deserve. And he's going to judge according to men's works. But that can't be the church. The church is gone by then and returning with him in judgment. And then he says, verse 13, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We've seen that consistently throughout this book. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter in through the gates into the city. This verse means one of two things. Either it is John's use of commandments when he said, I give you a new command that you love one another, or Paul writing herein all the commandments are wrapped up that you would treat your neighbor as yourself, love God with all your heart and mind and soul, love your neighbor as yourself. Or this verse is in fact speaking to the remnant of Israel that'll be on planet Earth after the church is gone, who will be still following the commandments of God. In which case he could say, blessed are they that keep the commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. And there's no contradiction if he's talking to Israelites. And they will enter in through the gates of the city, which I also find very interesting, by the way. When New Jerusalem comes down, we looked at it last week, she's called the Bride of Christ, which means the church is already there. Why would the church need to come in through the gates? And by the way, what is written on the gates of the cities? The names of who? The names of the 12 tribes are written on the gates. So then would Gentile church be entering through gates that have the names of the 12? No. No, the 12 tribes each have gates with names on them. So, of course, the people who enter in through those gates would be Israelites. Those would be the very ones who'd be responsible for the commandments of God. Does that all follow?
Yeah.
And there again, if you don't have your Israelology straight, you're going to get confused on those kind of passages. For outside, verse 15, for outside are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loves and makes a lie. That's a harsh list. By the way, dogs there does not refer to animals. Most likely what it's referring to there, as ugly as this is male prostitutes. But in any instance, it means people who live very unclean, lascivious lives. That's why it's in there with sorcerers and whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, whoever loves and makes a lie. Look closely at that list, because we would all agree. We would say, yeah, whoremongers, yeah, get them. Dogs, yes, bad people. Sorcerers, yeah, God, go get them. People who lie, uh-oh. People who love and make a lie, because lies are at their very core deception. One of the sole characteristics of the devil is that he is deceptive. And Jesus, when he talked to the Pharisees, said, you're of your father the devil, because he is a liar and the father of it. You're of that devil because you're making up these lies. So get this right. Lying is intrinsically devilish because it is deceptive. It is a denial of truth. And we all like the notion of little white lies because we like to categorize our lies. It's just a small lie. It wasn't a big lie. I was only slightly demonic. I was only a little bit devilish. I didn't jump in with both feet, you know. I didn't have a pitchfork and a red tail. I was just, pay attention. I didn't mean you in particular, I'm sorry. Pay attention and get it right. The next time that you open your silly mouth and you hear something come out of your mouth, and I've said for many years, to be a good liar, you have to also have a really good memory, because those lies are going to come back on you at some point. You're going to forget who you told what. But I was the kind of guy in my 20s, I mean, I would lie when the truth would work just as well. Just anything, you know, just making stuff up. It's a good way to meet girls. Yes, I'm an astronaut. Just any old lie that would fall out of my silly face. And we all do it. You're laughing at me, but you all do it. Anybody tell a lie this week? Yeah. Yeah, you're all kind of looking.
Are you the owner of the house now?
That's one of those slightly devilish actions.
See, that's the white lie. Yeah. That's when we justify it.
Well, I'm not the owner yet.
water is.
I try very hard these days to avoid telling lies and trying to be upfront with people. That's not always pleasant. And so I have also learned something that isn't from the Bible, it's from my mother, who used to just always say to me, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything. Just pay attention to that. I mean, we would agree that, the rest of that list, we would say, that list is bad, 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 bad. Those are bad people, bad, bad. And then it gets to lies. Look at it from God's perspective. Everyone who loves and makes a lie is in that group there. Dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and those that love and make a lie. Now, certainly Christian people with the Holy Spirit of God inside them would not love the lie. But we've got to be careful that we don't start using our fleshly ability to justify ourselves to go around speaking lies. Because we all do it. Boy, that's the flesh, and it's quick. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Boy, I just find that language fascinating. Because first he said, I give you this for the churches. I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify unto you, John, these things in the churches. So his expectation is that the churches are going to know this stuff, know this material. I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify to the value and the truth of this material. So you ought to know it. But then look at the second half. I am the root and the offspring of David. Who's that spoken to? Israel. Does that mean anything to Gentiles? To an Israelite, one more time, he is saying, I'm Messiah. I am the one who will rule on David's throne over the collective 12 tribes of Israel. So what do you find in the book of Revelation? The collection of the 12 tribes of Israel, starting with the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then you get to the New Jerusalem, and the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on them. And the foundation stones have the names of the 12 apostles on them, who Jesus said, you will have 12 thrones in the kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So you keep getting this 12 tribes of Israel language over and over, and here we are at the end of the book of Revelation, a couple verses away from the end of the Bible, and one more time you see a direct reference to the church and a direct reference to Israel. And the distinction continues. And I can't help it. I didn't write the book. You see the distinction all the way through the Bible. Verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That verse is used, like I said, in every altar call I've ever heard ever in my life. There's one glaring problem with it, and then there's one exegetical problem with it. We'll go with the glaring one first. At this point, in the progressive revelation of the book of Revelation, who's being spoken to when the angel and the bride say, come?
They're already saved.
We're at the end of the book of Revelation. The judgment happened back in chapter 20. We're now in the New Jerusalem. So can, in fact, anyone who wants to in the New Jerusalem go and drink from the water of life and eat from the tree of life? Yes, you're in the New Jerusalem. But this is after the judgment. This is after all the enemies have already been sent into the lake of fire. Death, hell, and the grave, the sea, have given up the dead that are in them. Every man's been tried according to his works. He's been shown that he's not in the book of life. He's been sent into the eternal torment. Then the New Jerusalem comes down. New heaven, new earth. Then you hear Christ and the bride all say, now come, and whosoever will drink freely from this water. That is spoken exclusively to the saved. Never is it put anywhere else in the Bible as an open invitation to sinners who want to choose. It's not in there anywhere. Context matters. Context matters. So if you pull that verse out of context and use it in an altar call, that is an absolutely egregious misuse of Scripture. That is a perfect example of what happens when you pull a verse from its natural context and misuse it and abuse it.
Question.
Yes?
Does pos get thrown in there as in whosoever will?
That's the exegetical thing. Get this in your mind. It's just a fact. There is no Greek equivalent to the English word whosoever. So when you see the whosoevers in the Bible, understand that, again, in this case, the whosoever is pos ho. It means all thee. Like in John 3:16, the most famous, whosoever. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed on him would not perish. It's pascho pistuon. It's all the believing. It's speaking of a particular group. God so loved the cosmos, people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, as opposed to Israel exclusively, that he gave his son so that all the believing would not perish but have everlasting life. And I agree with that entirely. All the believing will, in fact, have everlasting life. But there is no Greek equivalent to whosoever. And so, in reality, what's being said here is that the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And all the willing, let them take the water of life freely. That does not establish any kind of notion of free will. It means that the open invitation is there to all the saved, and all the willing, whenever they will, can go get the water of life and the tree of life, because the door is now open to them eternally to have access to those things. But again, nowhere in the Bible is water of life and tree of life freely offered to dead, reprobate sinners. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible, and never is that used anywhere in the Bible as an evangelistic technique. You don't find it. You don't see Paul running around telling sinners, whosoever will can have the water of life and the tree of life, come take it. There's not a New Testament writer anywhere that uses that phrase in their evangelism. And so it is a terrible misappropriation of that verse to use it that way.
This verse has got it plainly right here in this Bible, how to give the invitation.
Isn't that something? How to give the invitation?
And the word whosoever does state, well, it does say everyone on there. So yeah. Yes, I'm writing like that.
You know, when you buy your different Bibles created by different publishers, the only way that they can justify putting out another reprint of the Bible is to add something to the Bible that isn't in the original text, like their little notes, their little liner notes, their subject headings, like what you just saw there. Mine has a little subject heading over Jesus saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets, how often I would have gathered your children together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. That is right on the heels of Jesus calling them a generation of vipers, and how will you escape the fires of hell? And then he says to them, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's angry at them. My little liner notes say, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. There's not a word of weeping anywhere in the text. But they love the idea that Jesus would stand up there going, oh, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you, but you wouldn't. Free will. But that's not what the text says.
They reference Isaiah 55:1.
Right, which we read last week, right? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come into the water, ye that have no money, come ye buy and drink. Yeah. Now, look at verse 19. No, don't do that. Verse 18. For I testify. Now, this is a charge. It's taken us all these years to get through this book. Now, John closes it with a charge to everyone who has heard the words of this book. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. John really wanted the copyists to be very careful. John knew that the language he had put in here was specific. I saw these things. I wrote down these things. And he understood the way human beings and their imagination work. That they would start reading this and say, oh, this is too wild. I'll add an extra dragon. You know, or I'll... Copyists, especially when they get a hold of apocalyptic literature that seems pretty out there, and especially when there's nothing else in the Bible to compare it to, where you can compare the language of, say, especially the three synoptic gospels. There's a lot of parallels in there. But in the book of Revelation, he knew that copyists were going to get a hold of it, and it was going to be passed down person to person, generation to generation. You don't have printing presses. It's going to pass through hands. And so he's warning anybody who's copying, when they get to the end of it, they read that. Now look, if you add something to this book, God will add to you the plagues that are in this book. That would make you want to go back with your eraser. Take out the stuff you added. So what he was really trying to do, all kidding aside, is John was trying to maintain the purity of what he wrote. He wanted his words and his words only to be passed down because he was that convinced that his words were directly from God, that they had been sent by angels. He had seen the vision. He was an eyewitness to these things, and he was determined to pass it on in its entirety, in its pure form, unadulterated. Then he takes the opposite tact in verse 19 and says, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Now that has caused folks to express consternation and say, "Well, doesn't that say that you can be blotted out of the book of life then?" And I say, no, John, a Hebrew, would know that when Moses went up on the mountain and argued with God and said, "These people are too much for me," one of the things that Moses argued about was he said to God, "Blot me out of your book. Take me out of life." He wasn't saying send me to hell. He wasn't begging send me to judgment. He was saying kill me. This is more than I can handle. So this is not a reference to the Lamb's book of life. He is not saying if you're in the Lamb's book of life and then miscopy the book of Revelation, God will change his great eternal mind and plan where you're concerned and blot you out of the Lamb's book of life. What he's threatening here is if you take stuff out of this book, God will kill you. And there will be judgment, according to what he says in the rest of this. He will take you out of his holy city and from the things that are written in this book. He'll take away your part of the blessings that are involved here. So there's a blessing and a curse involved here. Blessings to the people who read it, curses to anybody who tries to add to it or take away from it. And by the way, one quick word on this. I've heard people say that the reason or what that means, since it's the very last couple of verses in the whole Bible, is that that applies to the whole Bible, that if you take away a word or add any word to the Bible, the King James onlyists are very big on that because they'll say that other translations have added or subtracted phrases from the book. And then they'll say, the end of the book of Revelation says if you add or subtract, God's going to curse you. And no, John was speaking of his letter purposefully and exclusively, this book that I've written. He wasn't speaking of a canon that was not yet assembled. Verse 20, "He which testifies these things," which would be Christ, "says, surely I come quickly." Now think with me, because boy, what a great way to wrap up this letter. You're talking about the apocalypse, the unveiling, the uncovering of Christ. And in John's writing of the uncovering of Christ, he has seen horrific, terrible things. He has seen a world gone mad. He has seen bloodshed to the horses' bridles through the Megiddo Plain. He has seen the kind of evil wickedness that the dragon raises up with the woman who's drinking a cup of blood, the blood of martyrs and saints. He has seen visions that have caused him just endless amounts of grief and pain and falling on his face. And yet when it's all said and done and he gets to the end of the letter and he says, "The one who testifies to these things," Christ says, "surely I come quickly." And John writes, "Amen." Despite the fact that he has seen all these really horrific things. The wrapping up of the world, it turns out, is not pretty. It doesn't go out with a whimper. It goes out with a bang. He has seen really terrible, destructive judgment on human beings. And yet, he sides with God. He gets on God's side of the equation. And when Jesus says, "I'm coming quickly, and when I do, the unjust are still unjust. The wicked are still wicked. The filthy are still filthy. And judgment is coming and I'm going to pour it out." He sides with God's sovereignty and says, "Amen. Even so. Come, Lord Jesus." The "even so" is what catches me every time. Because he gets the, "I'm coming quickly." Well, then the Christians would all go, "Yes, he's coming quickly." But in John's perspective, having seen everything he's seen and knowing for sure that this is what's coming on the world, this is the final conflagration that's going to wrap up this age, he ends up saying, "I know you're coming quickly and I know what it's going to be like. Even so, come quickly. Don't let it go on. Don't let it drag on. At some point, wrap this thing up. And even though it's going to be judgment, even though it's going to be fire, even though it's going to be bloodshed, even though it's going to be torment for great masses of human beings, John does what I think we all have to do. We have to get on God's side in that equation and say, righteousness rules. And people who are condemned are rightly condemned. And the judgment that God pours out is God's righteous judgment. And I'm just really, really grateful and thankful that he's not going to pour it out on me. And I'm going to step over here on God's side and say, whatever you got to do, do it. And amen, you're God. And even so, come quickly. That's the right answer. You can read all the way through this Bible from Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation, and you'll see a God who is full of mercy and grace and peace and long-suffering, kindness toward his people, a God who is slow to anger and quick to be merciful, quick to forgive, and you find that God all the way through the Bible. When we start in Genesis, human beings are going to fall. They're going to betray God right away, and right away he's going to kill an animal to cover them. And right away, he's going to preach the proto-evangelium to them, the first telling of the gospel, because God is merciful and kind. And in the same Bible, you see this God who is full of wrath and vengeance and judgment and righteous, holy pouring out of that judgment, vials and cups of wrath that are like a wine press being squeezed until the blood runs out of the grapes. That's what earth is going to be like when God finally pours out his wrath. And both of those are elements of God. And that's the God of the Bible demonstrated the way the Bible demonstrates him. And so if your theology comes down to God is love and only love, and God's primary attribute is love, and everything God does runs through that filter of love, then you still don't know the God of the Bible. It's true that God is love, but our God is a consuming fire. And both of those things are true of God. And the holy God is going to do what is right. The judge of all the earth will do right. And what he's going to do is be merciful to people who don't deserve it. And what he's going to do is judge people that he simply wasn't merciful to. And whatever degree of fairness or unfairness we can rev up in our little human pea brains to say, well, that doesn't seem right, and I don't like a God like that, and I prefer a God after my own imagination, can't help it. The only God you find in the Bible is the God who said, I'm coming back, and when I come back, I'm coming back in judgment. I'm not coming back happy. I'm coming back to mop up the planet. I am coming back to destroy everything. Peter says, the elements are going to burn in a fervent heat. I'm going to destroy everything and make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And I will be their God and they will be my people. And that's the point at which the Christians stand up and say, even so, come. We're ready for that. I watch the stuff in the Middle East and I just go, even so, come. You know, I see it's going to get bad over there. There's a lot of people dying over there. There's bombs falling on quote-unquote innocent people. There's bloodshed in the streets. There's the possibility of World War III looming just over the horizon. Even so, come.
Unfortunately, at that point, due to my not paying enough attention to the clock, we ran out of time on our disc recording. But I did go on to wrap up the evening. And so I wanted to share a couple of those thoughts in wrapping up the book of Revelation. We, as Christians, may live long enough to see the return of Christ. Some of us will be alive and will remain, and we will be instantaneously changed and then rise to meet the Lord in the air. However, just as true, some of us may not live until that day. Some of us will go to the grave. But the great news of Christianity is that whether we live to Christ, but to die is gain. And when he returns, when that trumpet sounds, when there is that shout of the archangel, then we know that we're going to burst up out of our graves. And we will rise with those who are alive and remain, and we will rise to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. This is that great blessed hope, the great promise that we look forward to, the return of Christ. And so we all, as Christians, can say, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We look forward to that day of his coming. John wraps up his letter by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And what a significant phrase that is. If we've seen anything in this study of Revelation, we have seen that God is absolutely sovereign in the events of history and in the affairs of mankind. And everything serves His ultimate purpose, which is His own glory. So the book of Revelation, just like the whole rest of the Bible, is about God's absolute sovereignty. And yet, the book of Revelation, closing up the whole of the New Testament and the whole of the biblical canon, wraps up with that phrase, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Because this theology that we promote is called sovereign grace. And we see that demonstrated one more time in this book of Revelation, this apocalypsis, this unveiling of Christ, that He is sovereign, that He is in control, that He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And yet, when dealing with His people, it is His grace that defines the relationship. He is sovereign, and in His sovereignty, He gives grace to those that He has ever loved. And so, once again, I say sovereign grace perfectly encapsulates the theology of the entire Bible. And so that's why we at Grace Christian Assembly identify ourselves as a sovereign grace fellowship. That's the key, that's the heart, that's the core of the whole of Scripture. God is sovereign, and salvation is by grace. So with those words, we wrap up this study. We'll see you in a month or so, and we'll pick up at Genesis 1:1. And we'll continue preaching this word and extolling the sovereign grace of God until Christ returns.